Well, good morning, and please invite you to take up your Bibles. And continuing this morning as we are working through Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and considering chapter 12 and looking at verses 25 to 29 this morning. Follow with me as I read the passage, and I want to encourage you to keep your Bible open. And it is always our intention to take from the Scriptures and apply to everyday life, rather than reading into the Scriptures that which is not there. So then, from verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This word this morning, we believe, is, Lord, that which you are saying to us on this day. And I pray that as we receive it, as I seek to explain it and apply it, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, spur us on in our walk of faith, we pray. And in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning just by quoting some well-known quotations. And I picked them off a website that claimed that these were popular and famous and well-loved quotations. First one, "People will throw stones at you." We all know that. "Don't throw them back. Collect them and build an empire." Right, just a second one. "Every king was once a crying baby. Every building was once a blueprint. It's not where you are today that matters, but where you will reach tomorrow that matters." Okay, the third one I really like. "People often say that motivation doesn't last." Well, neither does bathing. That's why we recommend it daily. Well, those are a small sample just to introduce this topic this morning. Some motivational quotes, secular website, and indication to us that people everywhere actually need some kind of encouragement. People are prone to discouragement. All people everywhere get discouraged. And so there are times there is a need for some kind of inspiration, some kind of motivation. I looked a little bit further in the subject of motivation, and no surprise to discover that motivational speakers are in demand. This is across the board in the secular workspace, in the corporate world. Did you know that a top-end speaker charges between 20 and 45,000 rand for 1 hour to be a keynote speaker? Do you want a job? Celebrity speakers, motivational speakers, charge as much as 100,000 rand per keynote address. A mid-range speaker will charge between 15 and 20,000, and a fledgling speaker can charge from 5 to 15,000 rand. I share that this morning because it seems to me that the need to be motivated is something that people recognize. And if the need for motivation is true generally for all people, believers and unbelievers alike, what about us Christians specifically? Do we think that we are above needing to be motivated? Do we think that we don't need to be inspired to keep moving on, to keep keeping on as Christians, to keep on looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, the first century Hebrew Christians, we understand, were battle weary. They were worn out. I would even conclude and say that these people were fed up. They were tired of being Christians. They were tired of being on the end of being objects of persecution. Many of them, some of them certainly had reached what I would call a tipping point of wanting to throw in the towel, of wanting to give up in this uphill struggle of following Jesus. And so the need is there. They needed to be inspired. They needed to be motivated. And we find this whole book, God did not leave them to fend for themselves. But we have the evidence, we have the product of the Holy Spirit that superintended, that led in the writing of this letter for a purpose. Inspiring these Hebrew Christians that were despondent and weary. And the letter is written to warn them and to teach them and to encourage them and to motivate. And I'm using that word very deliberately this morning, seeking to motivate them, to keep them moving on, to continue in the Christian faith. So my intention this morning, from this passage, I want to pass on to you some motivating truth, some inspiration revealed in this passage today to enable you, to encourage you to keep on keeping on in your walk of faith as a believer. And so I want to begin and to consider this morning in my first point, what is it that is at stake for you as an individual, as you consider your life before God? I thought I'd illustrate. My family has recently been watching The Amazing Race. Many of you, I hope you're familiar with that particular TV program. Well, in the last leg of the race, in the last episode of that particular TV show, one member of, not the leading team, so two people in a team, one member of the leading team has to jump off a bridge. Now, the bridge is high. It's, I don't know, hundreds of meters, hundreds of feet up in the air, and there's a clue dangling on a piece of rope, but it's beyond his reach, 2 meters away. And so he's got to leap off of this bridge with all this empty space, and he's scared of heights. And he panics. He's frozen. He's scared to death. He's hesitating, and he's not going anywhere. Not until his partner reminds him of the $1 million at stake. Do you see my illustration? The $1 million prize money, the $1 million at stake, he immediately takes the plunge. As we turn to this passage, being reminded of what can be, but I want to make it a little bit more definite than that. Being reminded of that which is to be is what I'm going to be laying before you this morning, gives the necessary push that we sometimes need, the inclination to keep going, sometimes the courage to overcome huge obstacles, to stay on track toward the desired goal of glory and heaven. And so for us, looking at this passage, the necessity. There is a necessity to eliminate, to eradicate the false belief that God reveals His wrath in the Old Testament. You know, you hear people often saying, you know, that belongs in the Old Testament. The wrath of God belongs in the Old Testament, and the false belief that it's only the love of God that belongs in the New Testament. Well, there's a necessity for us to get rid of that kind of wrong thinking because it raises the stakes that we need to consider in a sermon like this to a much higher level of concern. We need to see. I want to encourage you, please, this morning to see from the Scriptures and believe the truth that God reveals His wrath and his love in the Old Testament. And he reveals his wrath with greater severity and his love with greater intensity in the New Testament. That's the logic of this passage that we considered this morning. If you think when God spoke, the earth shook at Sinai, that is back then in the Old Testament, just remember what he said, and he quotes from the Old Testament. The next time I speak, the earth and the heaven will shake. And so he's going from an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's bad then, but it's going to be much worse then. The quote in Hebrews chapter 12, when he gets to verse 26, is a quote from the Old Testament from the book of Haggai, Minor Prophet chapter 2 verse 6. And I'll quote it. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Now God shaking the earth and the heaven, it's quite a frequent image given to us, revealed to us in the Bible. And it refers to the final judgment in what the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. So there is this timeline, and there will come a day, the Bible tells us, when God will bring all things as we know it to an end, and there will be this final judgment. Now again, I want to try and illustrate something of the severity or the seriousness of this final judgment by turning your thoughts to what is a lot of discussion and pressure at the moment in terms of climate change. Okay, you with me. We know, and we hear that climate change taking place in the world today from excessive carbon emissions is a growing global threat. We know that, right? But what I want to show you today is any catastrophic or disastrous eventuality from climate change that may happen in the years ahead is not a patch on what will happen when God speaks and the earth and the heaven shake. Now, there are many examples that I can share with you this morning from the Bible. I've only picked a few. You can go and research your concordance, but listen to some of these descriptions. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13. "Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place." Now, just think about that for a minute. The earth's spinning on an axis. It's been doing so. It has a certain angle of inclination. This verse tells us there'll come a day when that will be disrupted. And how will it be disrupted? "At the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." In other words, when God unleashes omnipotent power. Well, here's another example, Isaiah 24, verse 18. "He who flees at the sound of the terror," this is of this unleashed omnipotence of God in wrath, "shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare." There's going to be no escape. "For the windows of heaven are opened, the foundations of the earth tremble." The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth." Do you get the idea? And I know this is uncomfortable. These are awkward things to talk about, but it is what the Bible reveals. We can turn to the New Testament, Book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell into the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free." Did you get the picture? Everybody, big, small, rich, poor, "hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Those are descriptions, explicit descriptions given us in the Bible of what is at stake. As you think about your walk with the Lord, as you think about your Christian journey and the path that you're particularly facing at the moment, that's what's at stake. We're also given some insight by Jesus into the season preceding that final judgment. So there's an indication, and he gives this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. Jesus says, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now what's Jesus saying? He's saying to believers down through the ages, he's saying to the broader community, when you hear of a huge earthquake, when you hear of hurricanes that are devastating areas and volcanoes erupting, and you hear as a result of these things, there are thousands of people who have been killed. We who are not killed, we who are spared, should see this as a birth pang of that which is coming. Again, just the reality of a lady, a woman who goes into labor. What's the purpose of labor? It tells her that the culmination of a pregnancy is near. Get ready, mom. The baby's coming soon. And that's what we've been told here about Jesus in a similar way. The birth pangs of devastating natural disasters tell the world, get ready, the big event is about to happen. Someday soon, God will shake the heaven and the earth as never before, and all that will remain is the kingdom of God and His Christ. Application this morning. The stakes are high. The stakes are eternal. We're talking about eternity. Life on earth is short. The consequences are huge. Eternity lasts forever. To quote R.C. Sproul, he says, "Who do you trust? What do you believe? How you live right now counts forever." And so the stakes are high. And because the stakes are high, the writer to the Hebrews, led by the Spirit, says to the Hebrews who are wavering in their faith and at this tipping point of wanting to move on, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Don't be foolish. "For if they did not escape," referring to the lesser, "when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him." Just a word, a comment on this word refuse. It's used in Luke chapter 14. And the parable of the snubbed dinner invitation. The man in this story, this parable that Jesus tells, the man makes great preparation. He sends out invitations to people to come to his dinner party. But in return, he gets a whole bunch of feeble, lame excuses. And one says, "I've bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen," another says, "and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." And the message of the parable is to impress upon the people is that God's invitation to men and to women in the gospel to forgive your sins, to give you eternal life, don't refuse. Don't refuse. Because if you respond, it's the greatest invitation in the world. The stakes are high. Snubbing and or slighting or ignoring or blue-ticking this invitation has devastating eternal consequences. But number two, I want you to consider not only the stakes that are high or what the stakes are, but I want us to think about who God is. Who God is. The author identifies God in verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. This verse in 29 is a quotation. It's a reference back to Deuteronomy. The Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, Moses there was warning the people of Israel to watch themselves so that they would not forget God's covenant, that they would not fall into idolatry, that they would not worship lesser things. And then he adds in the passage, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I want us to unpack that picture of God. Like an earthquake, the image of fire is a frequent picture of God's wrath being poured out in powerful judgment. Now again, I want to present the Bible. I don't want to present my thoughts alone. I looked and I found that there are so many instances again where God is referred to as a consuming fire. And let me give you some examples again. In Isaiah chapter 33, the prophet there writes, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? In a similar way, we find the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. These are scary realities. They ought to stir something within us. John the Baptist in the New Testament, he said of Jesus, Luke chapter 3, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. People down in Cape Town know what terrible fires can do. Nobody here, I don't think, from Sydney, but we saw lots of videos and visuals on television with the fires that they had in Sydney. And again there, no doubt that those people would know what it is to be confronted with a consuming forest fire. And what is it that they know? They know that there is no living creature. There is not a living creature on this earth that can withstand the devouring power of fire. And so this morning, and now I want to change gears a little bit. If you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable, so am I. You're feeling a bit awkward because I'm speaking about fire, I'm speaking about judgment, I'm speaking about destruction, I'm speaking about wrath. But as we look at the context, surprisingly, it doesn't go on, in the light of what has been said, of all those negative realities, it does not go on to urge the readers to cowering terror. That's not the intention of the passage. It does not urge the readers onto a slavish dread of God. Have you noticed that? Instead, the fact that our God is a consuming fire is to move believers to gratitude and worship. If you notice that in the passage, gratitude and worship with reverence and awe. And therein lays a huge motivating truth that I hope will inspire you this morning in your Christian faith. And why? It is because the only way judgment-deserving sinners can hold God, who is a consuming fire, in awe and be grateful is because of redeeming love. Now remember what I said earlier on. The Old Testament speaks about wrath and love. The New Testament speaks about the severity of wrath, but the intensity of love. And that's where we see it here. The intensity of God's redeeming love is for us deviant, rebellious sinners and provides escape from wrath. In other words, we can put this simply, since God is a consuming fire, if he dealt with us as we deserve, we would be consumed. But we haven't. His Son has borne the wrath for us. We are grateful. We don't need to redefine sin as 21st century, 2021 liberal communities, and sometimes sadly even the church is doing and tempted to do. No need to redefine sin. You can do so to ease your conscience in the short term. You can do so to give a false sense of security, but that's useless, and that's actually unwise, and it's silly. Rather, this kind of passage shows us, see who God is, but receive grace applied to sin. And so we need to not categorize one sin worse than another sin. We need to see that all sin is abhorrent and despicable to God. All sin provokes the anger and jealousy and wrath of God, whether it's a white lie or whether it's homosexuality, whether it's murder, whether it's coveting or disobedience or adultery or falsehood or deception. All sin will provoke the wrathful action of God. We're all in the same boat. We're in trouble with God. But for the redeeming love of God in Christ. The gospel is a wonderful, wonderful message of good news. If you're a person here this morning, whether you be young or old, if sin plagues your life, if you have accepted the good news of the gospel, if you're someone who is in Christ, if you're a believer, never underestimate what God has given you and will give you. I'm going to touch on the things that were shared earlier on in the passage, just very quickly here. Where he speaks of those who have come to faith in Christ. You have come to the city of the living God. What has God given us as believers? He's given us a future. He's taken us from outer darkness and given us an eternity in His presence. He says you've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In other words, you've not been relegated and dispatched to the lake of fire for eternity. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are rolled in heaven. You're no longer counted amongst those who are dead in sin. And so he continues. You've come to the judge who is God of all. The one who, in fact, declares you to be righteous and not guilty. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the one who constantly is at work in you, eradicating sin. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, no longer excluded from God, distant from God. You've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God who is not going to pour vengeance out. Do you get the idea of the gospel? Consider as you think about your walk of faith, as you think about the future, consider who God is. Thirdly, I want us to consider what I've called this morning a unique kingdom. Verse 28, he says that it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the kingdom that we receive. In other words, it means that this kingdom, that God's kingdom, will outlast all earthly kingdoms. It will remain, we've been told right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it will remain forever and ever. Now apply that. Do you know of any other kingdom that has lasted forever or will last forever? There have been some great earthly kingdoms. Many of these great earthly kingdoms established, every one of them have fallen. Every one of them. For various reasons. They fall to others, more powerful, but they fall. The history of the world is that the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. Men such as Alexander the Great devoted his life to establishing one such a kingdom. Well, he did for a while, and then he died, and that kingdom no longer exists. And there have been other kingdoms. Looking back further in history, the Roman Empire. It's been the Persian kingdom. There've been the Greeks and so the Egyptians and again and again there are kingdoms that rise, but the kingdoms fall. no earthly kingdom is going to last. In spite, we had a statement by some state leader in our own country who stated that that particular party will rule until Jesus comes. That's rubbish. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Earthly kingdoms and political parties and political leaders come and go. They live and they die. In fact, I want to make a bold statement here. Today's statues, even those in our own city, become tomorrow's rubble. The only kingdom that will endure is the kingdom of God. And we believe this. Can you believe it? We are privileged to be members of God's kingdom by His grace. And even if we are persecuted to death, God's eternal kingdom cannot be shaken. We are heirs with Him through faith in Christ. These are reasons and reasons we ought to remember. Let me conclude. So motivation, I believe there's value, and it is only a value if it's heard, if it's taken to heart. But I do want to caution you in my conclusion that it must be motivation of the right kind. You can click on YouTube, whether it be on your phone or even on your computer, and you can listen to the 100,000 Rand celebrity motivational speakers. And I'm sure some of you have done so. I've done so myself. They will make you feel good about yourself. They will make you laugh. And they will mock those of us who are Christians. They will mock God. They will ridicule Him and the people who follow Him. But it will be to their peril. And those who follow them will also be to their peril. And so I want to urge you this morning. Listen to the Word of God. Be moved by what God has said and spoken, that God will speak again. And verse 25, see to it, Central Baptist members, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, back in the Old Testament, when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel must remain uppermost and foremost in our minds and our hearts, placing our trust in Him. And I pray that You would help us, Holy Spirit, convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lead us to the place of repentance and faith continuously, day by day, week by week. May we always, Lord, by Your grace, continue to look to Jesus, even to the very end of our lives, even to that day when You will return, that we would be found safe in the eternal kingdom that You've established. And so lead us and help us to share this message with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.